So today we start a three-week series in the book of Philemon. So I would invite you from wherever you're watching this to take your Bible and to turn to that book. And you might need to use your index in your Bible because this is a small little book, Philemon, but it's a very, very powerful little book. I want to just say also as we begin, thank you, Sush, for setting us up as we start to see the need that, of what we're talking about. And you're going to hear again from Sush in this message a little bit later on. Now, as you know from listening to my interview with Sush, one of the ways that this series will be applicable is in the area of racism. However, as we come to the book of Philemon today, and I'm going to use that as the basis of our series, Philemon is not a book about racism. It's actually about reconciliation, and it's particularly about slavery. But slavery, like racism, are interconnected. They are really both expressions of oppression. So while the dominant narrative in your mind and in our illustrations as we look at and interview various people on this issue of race will be on the issue of race, there are unfortunately an endless list of examples of oppression in our world today. So some of you will listen to this series over the next 3 weeks and make the application directly to the issue of racism. Others of you perhaps will think of slavery or sex trafficking, which is a worldwide problem in our, in the world today, or sexism. Other expressions of oppression that unfortunately characterize our cultural narrative might be where the application points are for you. So as we begin, here are our perhaps our three goals as we look at the book of Philemon over the next couple of weeks. We want to today look at the power of culture. The power of culture to desensitize us to the various forms and expressions of oppression. In the second week, we want to look at the power of the gospel, not the power of public policy or the changing of laws or the changing of leaders, but the power of the gospel. That's the narrative we bring to the cultural narrative. And then in the third week, we want to look at the power of advocacy. All of these are illustrated in the book of Philemon. And so as we come to Philemon, Paul is this great advocate. And as we look at advocacy in the third week, we want to see what we can do. And we realize that everybody's got different gifts. Everybody's got different passions. Everybody's got different callings in life. And so wherever you land on this issue of oppression, of how you want to address it, how you want to be engaged, how, we want people to say, it might look different for all of us, but we all want to be part of the solution. And it's our prayer that in this series, that God will do a work in our hearts, in my heart, just as the song that has just been sung invites us to pray. I love some of the words in that song, the lines, Lord, soften my heart, or open my eyes, or I surrender, or pierce through the dark, or cleanse every part of me, or I'm broken inside, I give you my life. And so we really want God to do a work in our hearts as a church as we move through this series. So hopefully you have found the book of Philemon, little book, but let's begin by first of all just introducing some of the main or the main characters in this book. And so Philemon, chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul is really the speaker here as he writes this this book. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's a prisoner in Rome. And Philemon is one of the pastoral epistles or prison epistles, along with Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And then we read on here to Philemon. And what is the relationship of Philemon to Paul? Well, he says, our beloved fellow worker. So Philemon isn't BFF, best friends forever kind of thing. He's a BFW, beloved fellow worker. He's a leader in the community. He's investing in the kingdom. And then it says, Apphia, our sister. It's a way of referring to our sister in Christ. Some believe that this is Philemon's wife. There's nothing to verify that absolutely, but that's what some people speculate. And then there's another character. I looked up the pronunciation of this guy's name, Archippos. Archippos is described as what? A fellow soldier. And so again, a terminology, you know, beloved fellow worker or sister or fellow soldier. The idea of Archippos is this contributor to the kingdom, a contributor to what God is doing in the city of Colossae, which this letter is addressed to. And then notice the very end, it says, and the church in your house. So that's the introduction. And those are some of the characters. But there's another character, but before he gets mentioned specifically, note where this text goes. As you look at verse 4, where does Paul go next? Well, you'll notice as we read here that he crops the picture and he focuses in on how awesome Philemon's love and faith is. This next section from verse 4 to 7 is believed to be addressing, in particular, Philemon. And so he writes, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." So notice here just in verse 4 and 5 that Paul is kind of like pumping Philemon's tires. He's giving him a high five. He's affirming what God is doing in his life. And he is saying, you know, your faith is known. Your faith has been heard about. Your faith in Christ is public. Philemon isn't bashful or ashamed to demonstrate or declare his love for Christ. And then you'll also notice in verse 5, his love for others is public. And he's part of the leadership of the church, this house church. He's engaged, he's invested, he's caring for people. And then notice in verse 6, "And I pray," Paul says, "that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from," what? "Your love." And so Philemon has this public testimony of his love for God. There's a public testimony of his love for all the saints. And then the apostle himself says, "Philemon, you have been an incredible encouragement to me." And then he ends off this section by saying, "because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." So this guy Philemon is this incredible blessing to so many people. I love the word refreshed. For someone to be refreshing is kind of like when, you know, there are people that walk into a room or walk into a meeting and they can suck all the air out of the room, right? And you just wish they'd leave. And there are other people who are, they come into a room and it's like they give life and they give energy. And I think that's the kind of guy Philemon perhaps was. So when Paul thinks of Philemon, I think he has in mind a mature leader who is living with Christ at the center. Others are in the focus, are at focus. He's giving his life, his energy for the local church. He is no doubt, I would say, stewarding his time, treasures, and talents, as we say here at Bethel, in ways that are immense and powerful and are memorable. In fact, I would say that if you went to Colossae, where this church is believed to be, and if you were to interview people who had encountered Philemon in that house church, I think some people might say, you know, Philemon is the guy that, you know, when you're with him, he really, really cares about you. He's the kind of guy that perhaps makes you feel so welcome. He remembers your name. He's so generous. So why is Paul writing this letter? He's not writing it just to pump Philemon's tires, not just to encourage him, which it is a letter of encouragement. But that question, why is Paul writing this letter, leads to the fourth major primary character in this story. His name is Onesimus. And so listen to what we read. Note what we read, verse 8. "Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So yet, for love's sake." So Paul's saying, what I'm about to say, I could command you to do it. Because Paul is a mentor, a spiritual leader here, but he's not going to command, and we'll look more at that in a couple of weeks when we look at advocacy, but he's not going to command you. "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, now in prison in Rome, also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you," second time he said appeal, "I appeal to you for my child," using that term in a spiritual sense, "Onesimus, whose father," spiritual father, "I became in my imprisonment." And then notice what he says in verse 11, kind of a funny statement, but he says, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." Kind of a play on the word Onesimus, or the name Onesimus. Onesimus is the name that means useful, and that was a common name for slaves, and that name would be given to them because that was what people wanted out of their slaves. They wanted them to be useful. And so Paul is kind of playing on that, saying, well, he was useless to you, but now he perhaps is useful to you. So let me give you a bit more of the backstory here, because this is where it gets to the crux of this letter, what Paul is writing for. Onesimus, at a certain time, was not a believer, And when he was not a believer, it seems like Onesimus stole from Philemon. That's why in verse 18, if you look at that verse, Paul says, I'll pay back whatever needs to be paid back. I'll put it on my account. But as a result of Onesimus stealing something, we're not sure of all the details, the story goes that he likely fled to Rome. The thousands of runaway slaves, Onesimus seems to have been one of them, would flee to Rome, seeking to lose themselves in the imperial capital's teeming and nondescript slave population, kind of like it lost in the crowd. And so it seems that through some bizarre set of circumstances, Onesimus runs into or encounters or is introduced to Paul, and Paul somehow leads this guy to Christ. So who is Onesimus? Well, a lot could be said, but here's who Onesimus is. Onesimus is Philemon's slave. Now just sit there for a second and think about this. Onesimus is Philemon's property. He is at least one of the slaves that Philemon apparently owns. We don't know if Philemon owned more, but in that culture, we could assume that he probably did. I mean, just think of this. This is Philemon who in the verse 4 to 7, Paul has just said, man, your love for God is public. Your love for the saints is public. Your love for me is significant. You have impacted my life. Yes, that Philemon is a slave owner. Philemon, this person who's described as a BFW, beloved fellow worker. Philemon, who Paul has just praised, owns a slave. And he owns at least one slave. Now, some of you might say, well, slavery, that form of oppression, was not the same as it is in America in that era of the slave trade. And that would be a true statement, because slavery back in the first century was not necessarily based on race. But listen to what slavery entailed. For example, prisoners of war during the first century, and when this letter was written, prisoners of war provided a steady supply of slaves for the Roman Empire. Some people were kidnapped and sold into slavery. Penal slaves existed to punish crimes committed against the state. If you avoided taxes or tried to skip out on military service, you could end up as a slave. Unwanted babies thrown on the street, claimed by someone else, could be raised to be a slave. Slaves did not choose their names. They were chosen by the owners, and thus Onesimus, slave of Philemon. By nature, slaves were persons, but from an economic standpoint, they were disposed of as property. So just get that. They were disposed of. They were looked upon as property. The head of a household could legally execute his slaves. And they would all be executed. All the slaves of a household would be executed if the head of the household was murdered. Slaves were not legally considered persons, but were tools of their masters. Philemon, whose love for God is public, whose love for the church is public, who has been such an encouragement to Paul, he is a slave owner. This beloved fellow worker. The Spirit of Jesus lives in Philemon, and he's a slave owner. Now, do any of you, as you're listening to this, there's a problem here, isn't there? There's a disconnect. In an article I read about indigenous oppression, the writer was talking about how culture can actually blind us. And he uses this illustration. He talks about mix salt into a clear glass of water and it dissolves. The entire glass is saline. The salt, though, has become invisible. And then he writes, he says, racism, or in our context, the broader issues of oppression, which could include racism, of course, and sexism and slavery and on, can be mixed into culture in a similar way. It's all around us, hidden in our histories. It is dissolved into our land and our laws, and like salt in water, so difficult to remove from our home and native land. Our prejudices tend to be shared because we swim in the same cultural water and we absorb the same messages. The cultural waters that Philemon was swimming in were vast, were deep, were like a massive ocean. Because according to some estimates, slaves constituted 1/3, perhaps more, of the population. Slaves constituted perhaps close to 1/3 of the Roman population, which was just an accepted part of life. In Paul's day, slavery had virtually eclipsed free labor. So would you agree with this statement? That the power of culture, we've stated up front, that's what this message today is about, but culture has the power to blind. That's one of the ways that it demonstrates power. It can blind us to seeing things that are quite obviously wrong. Culture has the power to blind, to desensitize us to what we should be very sensitive to cause us to perhaps be indifferent to what should break our hearts. And thus, as Sush said in the earlier video, some of our prejudices can be ingrained in our being. It just becomes second nature to us, our prejudices and acts of discrimination. And thus, we pray that song that was sung. We take that song that Willem Broncos led us in just earlier, and we pray that prayer, open my eyes or pierce through the darkness. Paul is wanting to wake Philemon up. He's wanting Philemon to get it. He's wanting him to see something that he is perhaps blind to. Philemon has been discipled by his culture on this particular example of oppression in his world. And so as you think of our world, 2020, we don't have 2020 vision on various issues of oppression either, do we? So before we become guilty of chronological snobbery, thinking that we've got it all figured out, we just need to look around in our culture at the waters that we swim in. I mean, listen to Sush as he talks about why we can have blind spots on issues of oppression. In particular, he's talking about racism. But listen to this two-minute clip on how we can have blind spots and why we can have blind spots as a result of the culture that we've been brought up in. I love what Sush says there. We grew up not learning our complete history. For me, that was true in terms of when I grew up and went to public school in the 70s and the late 60s. For many of us, we swim in the same waters. And I love the line, we need to unlearn some things. We need to relearn. And then we need new learnings to pile on top of all that. Culture has the power to blind. Thinking of this makes me ask, what am I blind to? What have I been desensitized to? What do I need to unlearn, relearn? And what are my new learnings? I know many of you at Bethel, and I know many of you probably listen to this, have been studying this issue of oppression, whether it's racism or slavery, sexism, you name it. And there's a lot of unlearning, and there's a lot of relearning, and there's a lot of new learnings that you've been working through. Paul is writing Philemon because he wants him to unlearn, relearn, and experience some new learnings. But Philemon is swimming in the culture of mass opinion on this issue in the first century. I mean, speaking of the power of culture, John Stackhouse says this, companies, he's speaking of our culture today, companies, schools, industries, media, courts, and legislatures increasingly decide everything by mass opinion, politics of the crowd. Well, the mass opinion or the politics of the crowd in Philemon's world is that Onesimus is his slave, that Onesimus is his property, and there is really nothing wrong with owning people. Culture has the power to blind. And so that's the context of what we're getting into. Now, as a Christ follower, if you are a believer in Jesus, Would you be simply satisfied with the statement, culture has the power to blind? See, if it's just culture, then maybe we can fix the problem of our cultures with new laws, better policy, change the leaders. But as you think about that, the power of culture to blind, is there more going on than just the power of culture, just the mass opinion, the politics of the crowd? Listen to what Dr. Martin Luther King said in his monumental letter from Birmingham, the Birmingham jail. He says this, "We fail to understand or appreciate our systemic evil, the sin that permeates all human structures." Now, let me elaborate on that word sin to miss the mark. Sin is all-encompassing. It's cosmos permeating. It's creation destroying. And it is a force animated by Satan. That's part of the biblical worldview. If you take your Bible and just refer to some other writings of Paul or, of course, of Jesus, the life of Jesus, you'll see this. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul says this. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Paul is saying there's a spiritual reality, a dark side that is animated by Satan. And then, of course, in Ephesians 6, the classic text, our battle is not just flesh and blood. Our battle is not just good government, bad policy, good laws, bad laws, even though that's all really important to be addressed and to be corrected, no doubt. But Paul is saying there is more to the picture here than just physical. There's a spiritual backdrop. Sin is the evil that infiltrates the entire world. Sin energizes oppressive structures like fascism and racism and sexism and slavery and sex trafficking. Sin enslaves people, it enslaves animals. Sin enslaves the environment. Sin is slavery for all of creation. Read Romans. Consequently, creation needs liberation. Creation needs salvation. I mean, as you think about the world in which we live today, and as you think about some of these various expressions of oppression, has it ever crossed your mind when you look at something and you go, there's more at play here than just people being bad, people being selfish, people being greedy? That as you look at an issue, whether it's racism, for example, that has the ability to hang on and on and on in generation after generation and generation, and even after all this education and all of the good science, it just seems like some of these issues of oppression have a life that is hard to end. It's hard to extract it from our culture. It's hard to end it. And what explains that? Well, a biblical worldview says one of the answers to that question is that there is a demonic behind this. There is a force of darkness that is insidious. So I think we'd agree with the statement, power, culture is the power to blind. But I think many of us would agree with the biblical worldview that what can energize and animate our blind spots or our dark, insidious aspects of our culture is sin, a destroying force animated by Satan. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, when we're inviting the presence of God to manifest himself in our culture, we understand invitation will result in confrontation because there's the prince of darkness. There's another kingdom trying to advance. And these various forms of oppression can be the fruit of the work of the kingdom of darkness. So Philemon is no different than you and I. He's living in a culture where many of its aspects are energized by the kingdom of darkness. But here is something that's even more troubling. Culture has the power to blind, yes. Culture has the power to blind because from a biblical worldview, aspects of culture can be energized by the demonic. I think we would all agree with that. But culture has the power to blind even the church. Notice here, Paul is addressing Philemon. He's addressing Christians in this letter. The church he's addressing. Christ followers can be blinded and desensitized, like Philemon, who need to be awakened. And it's really interesting at how at times the enemy used the oldest trick in the book, the twisting of Scripture, to somehow get a culture to endorse, say, racism or even sexism. It's the oldest trick in the enemy's playbook. If you look at Luke chapter 4, Jesus is tempted before his public ministry, just after his baptism. And there are three temptations. And in the second temptation, what does the enemy do? The enemy takes the scripture and he throws it at Jesus, but he twists it all up in a contorted, perverted form. And he says, here's the scripture. And he misuses it. He misapplies it. And what does Jesus do? He dismantles the perversion and the corruption of the text. He straightens it out, so to speak. And he foils the enemy's attempt at trying to take him down the wrong path. It's amazing how scripture has been twisted to cause blindness. Interesting quote, many early U.S. slaveholders did not want their slaves to be exposed to Christianity for fear that they would be compelled to free them. Only in time was a distorted enough form of the Christian message available for us for use in sustaining slavery. I'm going to just read that again. Only in time was a distorted enough form of the Christian message available for use in sustaining slavery. Oh, let's not get too close to the scriptures because it might compel us to free our slaves. But hold it. If we can twist the scriptures somehow and see it from maybe just a cultural bias, a power bias, then perhaps we can justify slavery. And that's exactly what happened, the twisting of scripture. Many Christian leaders abuse scripture to endorse race-based chattel slavery. In some cases, whites condone practices so blatantly at odds with Christian ethics that there is no way their reading of scripture could have been sincere, one author writes. In others, scripture was selectively invoked to allow for what was called benevolent, kind slavery. That's kind of like me saying, let me stab you to death, but I will use a dull knife to do it. I won't use a sharp knife. I don't really want to hurt you. What sense does that make? Some theological heroes in America own slaves, including Reformed pastor Jonathan Edwards, who is widely acknowledged as one of America's greatest theologians and intellectuals, and yet he owned slaves. Now, he spoke against various forms of slavery, but he was a slave owner. One writer says this blindness was characteristic of many other Christian slaveholders. Solomon Northup, whose story was told in the 2013 feature film 12 Years a Slave, described the Baptist preacher who was his second master like this. This is how he describes his master, who was a pastor. In my opinion, there never was more kind, noble, candid Christian man than William Ford. You could almost just stick in Philemon's name there. In my opinion, there was never more a kind, noble, candid Christian than Philemon. That's how Paul described Philemon. And then he goes on to say, the influences and associations that always surrounded him, William Ford, blinded him to the inherent wrong at the bottom of the system of slavery. And then listen to Harriet Jacobs, slave-turned-author. Jacobs recalls a happy childhood. She loved her white mistress and was well-treated by her. Indeed, Jacobs did not realize she was a slave until her mother died by the age of 6. But when her mistress died, it turned out she had broken her promise to set Jacobs free. So her Christian master said she would free her, but when she died, she didn't come through on her promise. In devastating lines that strike at the heart of Christian failure in the era of slavery, Jacobs wrote, my mistress had taught me the precepts of God's word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them. KJV. But I was her slave, she writes, and I suppose she did not recognize me as her neighbor. Given that Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan answers the question, who is my neighbor? With a story of love across racial differences, the writer says, the failure of white Christians to recognize black people as their neighbors is absolutely without excuse. But the twisting of scriptures. John Newton, fascinating story there. We don't have time to go into that, but he wrote Amazing Grace. The slave trader comes to faith in Christ. And if you read the details on his life, he comes to faith in Christ and he did not immediately give up slavery. He did not immediately give up slave trading. It took a while to extract that lie and that perversion and that oppression out of his soul because John Newton, like all of us, swim in the stream of culture. And sometimes it's hard to see. Culture has the power to blind. Even the church. Animated by the enemy. Subjected at times to the oldest trick in the book, twisting of scripture. Culture that can have a loud, loud voice, the voice of the masses that have swayed whole nations and communities and even Christians to embrace various positions and beliefs that are contrary to the gospel, whether it's various forms of oppression or other kinds of issues. Well, there was no doubt that God was at work in Philemon's life here. No doubt that he knew Christ. No doubt that the Spirit of God lived in him. But he had a blind spot, indoctrinated by his culture, a product of his world. Now, Paul is going to challenge him. And as we'll see next week, he is going to challenge him like he's never been challenged before with the power of the gospel and the implications of the gospel of how he should view his slave. But as we come to a conclusion today, I want us to think about some questions and I want us to pray. This is a really important message for us as a church. This is a really important series for us because we claim to be a church that responds to the heart of God, wants to transform the city, the nation, and the world. We claim a value that's called solidarity, coming alongside people. If we're truly responding to God's heart and wanting to touch a city, then we need to allow God to touch us on this issue and to expose anything in our hearts that would be part of the problem, not part of the solution. And so I want you to think about these questions and then pray together. If you're on your own or if you're with a group or even in your life group, perhaps take these questions and discuss them and then pray. But how has the power of culture blinded you to God's truth in the past? I've had lots of aha moments where I've said, you know what? I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore. Actually, I was more influenced by culture and tradition than I was led by Scripture and the Spirit of God. In this area of oppression, what are evidences of the enemy at work? What would you say as you look at oppression all over the world, in North America, in Canada, in Kingston here, as Sush has explained? What do you look at and say, it's just so insidious. It's certainly a demonstration of what would seem to be a kingdom of darkness. And what have I had to unlearn? What have I had to relearn? And what are my new learnings? And then, after that discussion, pray for the advancement of God's kingdom against the kingdom of darkness. And perhaps go back to the song that Willem Bronckhorst led and pull out some of those lines that just give us words to express our prayers, like, soften my heart, open my eyes, I surrender, pierce through the dark, cleanse every part, I am broken inside, I give you my life. Spend some time praying on those issues. And then finally, pray for the healing of those so deeply impacted by oppression. We're going to take some time next week to look at that, maybe think about that a little bit as we look at the power of the gospel. But as we conclude, there's another video here of Sush. It's just about a 5-minute video. And listen to him as I ask him the question, what does it feel like to live in an oppressed state whenever you walk into a room, maybe it's the color of your skin, your culture, your language, your gender, that you feel oppressed, you feel like an outsider looking in. Sush explains that from his own personal story and from just observations as he's involved in some education on this matter. But I want you to watch this video and then just sit in that for a bit. Maybe talk about it amongst you. What would that be like? Some of you will be able to talk about that firsthand because you've experienced that. And then pray into that. Pray for God to bring healing and perhaps for God to even lead you to those who are oppressed. And as we go into the next week and the week after, the power of the gospel, the power of advocacy, perhaps God will begin to solidify some action steps for you as we look more deeply into this issue. So may God work in our hearts on this issue. Philemon needed an aha moment. He needs a wake up. And I need a wake up. Many of us need a wake up on this issue. We need to care deeply about issues of oppression. So may the Spirit of God work in our hearts in these days as we seek to love people who are made in God's image and have infinite worth. And so God, work in our hearts as we now watch this next video clip. And as groups and as individuals, we talk amongst ourselves, we talk about these questions, we pray into these issues. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.